Well, a number of you know, if not all of you know, that Susie and I are transitioning from ministry here at Stanton Alliance Church to many people are calling it retirement. We're calling it transition. We don't know what God has for us in the next steps for us. But there's a lot of things in the next about 8 weeks left. Our final Sunday will be August 22nd. There's a number of things happening between now and then. But I believe, according to the schedule, that this will be the last time that I will have an opportunity to share communion with you. It's a special time to spend communion together around this table, the tables that are set out in the aisleways this morning. We've been reminded that the table is to be done regularly, and we happen to do it on the first Sunday of the month. In August, there is a first Sunday of the month, but we are planning to be away with a family gathering for that Sunday. And so that's why this may very well be my last time celebrating communion with you as a church family. We realize that the table of communion is in many ways central to what we believe about the gospel. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says that he would boast in nothing more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think about that. First of all, you need to say he's going to boast in, he could boast in himself, he could boast in a lot of things, but he says, the only thing that I really want to boast about is this person, Jesus Christ. And so in this table, we're reminded of who this Jesus really is. And in the text that was read to us, we're reminded that this one that we celebrate is one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, we realize that the communion table is a reminder of what Jesus Christ came to do for you and for me in his physical body. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think about it. Crucifixion in the old Roman world, you know, it was simply the worst kind of death. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. And it was that which was an abomination to think that you would die on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem or wherever. And so here Paul says, it's in this person and in this great act of crucifying himself or allowing himself to be crucified, he said, that's what I will boast in. And so we come to this table. And as I thought about leaving this church, and you think about legacy and what is it that I hope my ministry, if anything, left with you, it would be hopefully to say, don't forget the gospel. Don't miss the gospel. Don't somehow turn to something else. You see, Paul in this passage says, I'm concerned about you. He had never met the Colossians, and he says, I don't want to make sure back in verse 4, we didn't read that, but he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you. Further on, he says, I want no one to take you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. In other words, there's many things that are out there that want to grab your attention. And even believers who somehow, this was a church that had heard the gospel through Epaphras, no doubt. Paul is coming to them wanting to reassure them of this gospel. And he says, don't dilute it, don't change it, don't water it down, don't miss it. And one of the ways I believe God wants us as the people of God to remember is to come to celebrate the communion table, the Lord's Supper. And it really is about what Jesus has done. We know from the crucifixion or from the passion accounts in the gospel that Jesus, one of his final words on the cross was, "It is finished." That's wonderful news for us. It's finished. What that says to us is that there's nothing we need to add to it of our own effort, of our own doing. We can't merit what God has done for us there. Furthermore, he says, when he says it's finished, he says, don't dabble with it. Don't try to change it, because anything else is simply empty deceit. You see, the enemy would love nothing more than to keep some of us, maybe even some of you in this room, blinded to the truth of the gospel. And though you may be part of the church and in the church, you could often forget that it isn't about the church It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul says, I want you to remember something of what he did. And he tells us three things here. And these are things that you maybe have heard before. They're not necessarily new, profound thoughts. But you need to understand is that what we are doing here, as it says in Corinthians, he says, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, we and you together this morning are part of the sermon, if you will, that when we partake, we are proclaiming something about what we believe corporately as a people, as a church, but we're also declaring individually that this is what I believe, this is what I'm holding to. And what is it that Jesus has done and finished for us? Well, first, he says he has provided a great salvation. Not just a salvation, but a great salvation. When we read this text, and we could spend probably a number of weeks in a series, and those days are gone for me in terms of how many series I could do between now and August. But as we look at this, we see him describing early on that this Jesus, in whom the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily, he starts to describe what he came to do. And he says, you have been filled in him. You've been made complete in him. That's what salvation is about. You see, if you're outside of Christ, you are living your life the way God never designed you to be. He never created you. He created you to know him and to enjoy him forever. And because of sin, we've been alienated from that completeness. And so salvation is described as being filled with him. It also describes us what we receive. When we put our faith and trust in what Christ has done, he gives to us his Holy Spirit. He comes in to dwell our lives and to empower us to live a new kind of life. He goes on to say, it describes this salvation as having been circumcised. Now, we think about circumcision, we know that from a physical standpoint, and from the people of Israel, that was a mark, that was something that they did that would set them apart as the people of God. If you were circumcised, you were at least in the people of God or people of Israel at that time. But here he says, in him, in Christ, you also, all of us, not just a male thing, okay, I'll be blunt. All of you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So he's not talking about a physical kind of circumcision, but by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You've been, in other words, what Christ has come to do is to give you a salvation from the fleshly desires that want to rule your life and overtake your life. He now has come and he has done that, made it possible for you to experience an internal cutting away of that old nature. Doesn't mean it's gone forever, but it gives us the hope of victory and overcoming sin and overcoming that flesh that so much wants to own us and desire us. He goes on to describe it as a baptism. A couple of weeks ago, we had a baptism, and we said he's not saying if you get circumcised, and there were some who said if you're going to come into faith, you have to have circumcision, you have to do something to your body. Some of others may say, well, baptism is something we participate in, and we do, but we don't believe that baptism is something that adds to our salvation. It's symbolic. It shows something that's already taken place in our lives. And he says, this salvation is that you've been buried with him in baptism, and you've been raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Those of you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of their God made you alive together with him. You've been raised. You've been made alive in him. And all of that is accessible through not human effort or human merit, but he says through faith. And so when we come to this table this morning, we're reminded that Jesus, back there in that crucifixion, in him offering up his life for us, has brought to us a great salvation, but he also has provided a great forgiveness. We forget that. We forget how desperate we are. Often we look at sin and the rebellion. You know, we look at sin as almost like little hiccups in our life. You know, they're little stumbles along the way. It's you know, sin is like, well, you know, we had good intentions, but it didn't work out. Notice how he talks about sin here. He says, we've been forgiven all of our trespasses. Trespasses, it's transgressions, it's all sin. It's not just a foible, it's not just a sort of a stumbling. It's an affront to this God to whom we owe our obedience. It's rebellion against him. It's a record of debt. Maybe some of you in this room know financial debt. Debt can weigh you down, you know. I mean, most of us have mortgages on our house, you know. And so we feel that weight. I mean, we don't walk around like, oh, I got this mortgage. But you know, financially, there's a sense of when you owe somebody something, it's often nice when you pay the bills at the end of the month, isn't it? Because you're just, you know, you're done with the electric company, at least for another month, you know, or the water company or whatever. But here he describes sin as a debt that you'll never get out from underneath. It's a debt that's massive, that stood against it with its legal demands. In other words, not only is it a weight of debt, but it deserves a penalty. You can't get out of it. If you've been guilty of a crime and you go to a court, you feel the weight of that sin, that infraction in the law. And when you go before a judge, someone has got to pay. And often it's you. You have to assume that payment, the legal demands of that. What does God do here? He cancels the debt. You talk about freedom on 4th of July weekend. The connection between it is, yes, we enjoy great freedom in this country because of the sacrifice of many who've gone before us, and even now. This is spiritual freedom that only Christ can bring. He gives us, he begins to cancel that debt and all the legal demands that come alongside of that debt. And it says he wipes them out. He sets them aside. And how does he do that? By nailing it to the cross. You see, it's the cross that makes all of that possible. You see, you cannot get out from underneath the shame and the guilt and the penalty of your own sin. You need someone. You need a Savior. And God is willing to bring about this great forgiveness that's gracious, undeserved, it's complete, it's eager, it's certain, it's unequaled. In Matthew 26, as Jesus is meeting with his disciples at this first communion, the first time that he changes the Passover meal to the Lord's table, he says this, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He realizes that this crucifixion made it possible for a great forgiveness. He goes on in Acts chapter 13, Paul says this, "Let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone, and through him to everyone who believes, is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." There's no way that you can experience the freedom of forgiveness that Jesus brings unless you're willing to put your faith and trust and believe that it was through the cross that he took the penalty. On him was laid the iniquity of us all, past, present, and future. Ephesians 1 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So in this great table, we're reminded of a great salvation, a great forgiveness, but finally a great victory. The last verse that was read, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. No doubt this is a picture in Rome when a king would go off to battle. They would do battle if they were the victors. They would come back to the town and there would be a great processional. And the king would lead that processional and all the captives that were behind him would follow in suit. I remember one of the first sermons I preached was from the book of Corinthians that describes this, that we've been led by Christ in this triumphal procession. So not only are the ones that were defeated would be behind that king, but also the victors, the ones who shared in the victory with the king, would be there to rejoice and be glad. And Paul says, I want you to receive Christ Jesus, walk in him, be rooted, be built up, be established in him, abounding in great thanksgiving. We ought to be excited about the fact that there's been a victory over the principalities, over our enemy, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Romans 8 says, now we can be more than conquerors. Good question. What are they fighting against? How are the authorities, the rulers and authorities, what kind of power do they want to come against us with? What is it that they will try to mount us? Is it a physical thing that we're worried about here? Possibly. The greatest tool that the enemies or our enemies, the spiritual enemies in the dark places of the world want to come against us with is our own sin. Our own unrighteousness. You see, their only hope is to somehow discredit the great salvation and the great forgiveness that God has already done in Christ and to say, that's not enough, or that you don't need that. You can accomplish that on our own. Some of you may be in this room fighting back, receiving and trusting in Jesus, and the enemy has you right where he wants you because somehow you are thinking that maybe you can do it your own way. Interesting thought. When Jesus died on the cross, why didn't he just destroy Satan? You ever think about that question? Why didn't he just destroy him and get rid of him? He leaves him. And it's not like the fallen angels, which there are ever going to experience redemption. They're done. Those fallen angels will ultimately end up where Satan will end up, is in the lake of fire one day. But he's not there yet. He's still free in this world. And John Piper, in his book, Seeing and Savoring Christ, a great book, we gave it away here a number of Easters ago, I commend it to you, had a chapter on this. And he says the reason he didn't destroy him is to show not just the superiority of his power, which he could have. Satan only operates under the permissive authority of God. Remember when Peter, he says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And so he says, he will do that, but I will pray for you. We'll come back to that in a moment in part two of this message. But he doesn't want to simply show the superiority of his power, but rather the beauty and worth of his grace and his mercy. What God gets more than ever, the glory, when he sees individual people like you and I turning our back on the enemy, and taking a step of faith and trust in this Christ and experiencing the forgiveness of sin, experiencing the great victory that Jesus has provided for us. Letting Satan live and watch saints finding forgiveness of sins, Piper says, turn their back on Satan becomes the greater glory of Christ. In other words, Christ brings about a great victory in people's lives that by themselves could not accomplish any of this. It took God himself in the person of Christ, in bodily form, the one who we celebrate at this table in just a moment, who came to bring that salvation, that forgiveness, and that great victory. I hope as we gather around the table this morning that you will experience a sense of all that he has provided. It's important that you have put your faith and trust as you participate in this table. This table is meaningless in many ways if you are simply someone who says, I'm going it on my own. You want to be proclaiming that Jesus is my only hope. He's my Savior. He's the one whom, in whom I will boast. This morning, we're going to do communion a little different. We're going to ask you, we're going to come, the worship team's going to come and lead us in how great the Father's love as they begin singing. I encourage you to go to the table, pick up a bread and a cup, and then go back to your seats. Do not take communion. We'll take it together, but I want to encourage you to do that, so hopefully you can make your way to the table. If you choose not to do that this morning, that's fine. You can just sit where you're at and pray, but I want to encourage you to do that as we prepare to partake in communion together. You thought I was done. I wasn't. You thought, why are they sending the kids out? It's already almost 10. That was part two of the message. Because I think it's important, a question. We've talked about what Jesus has done. That's past. It's something you and I weren't there, but we know it's finished. It's secure, or is it? It is. It's finished. And I guess the question that I've been mulling over, and I haven't really asked myself, and maybe you haven't asked yourself, is what is Jesus doing now for you as a believer? We know from the story that when Jesus finished off his work of the cross, he had been buried, had been raised again. He spent 40 days, it says in Acts chapter 1, meeting with his disciples, convincing them. I call it the convincing ministry 40 days. He wanted them to know that he really truly was alive, that it was him. It wasn't some aberration. It wasn't some kind of mystical spirit. It was him in the flesh, a new kind of body, not like the one he had before, transformed. And then after 40 days, it says that he returned to the Father. And we know, you've heard it stated, that he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in a place of authority and power. And the question is, what is Jesus doing now for you? Is he just kind of sitting there going, okay, yes, I'm supposed to return. I'll wait for the Father to tell me when it's time, because we know that too, that Jesus didn't even know the time of the ends. It's up to the Father to call the shots, so to speak. And so if you can kind of visualize in heaven, here's Jesus sitting there kind of going, well, everything's done down there. I'll just have to wait around for the next command to go back and take the church. And he is coming back again to receive the church unto himself. What's he doing for you and me as believers? It said it was finished. And if we put our faith and trust in that finished work, is it all done? I want to suggest that sometimes we can look at salvation as kind of this objective kind of thing and not realize that Christ has a deep, longing heart for us that will never totally be satisfied until it says in John, when it says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's something about the heart of Jesus. He knows the work is finished. Nothing will change that. But what about for you and me? And I want to suggest that there are two things that Jesus is doing for us right now, and that we don't often talk about in the church, is that one, he is interceding for us. Let's put it really plain. You are on, if you are a believer here this morning, you're on Jesus's prayer list. You ever think about that? Jesus is praying for you. And furthermore, he is carrying out the responsibility or the role of being our advocate. You see, as we look at these two things, we're going to see that these are the two things that Jesus is still doing for you and I as believers. And we see that in Scripture, and I'll show you the two Scriptures. The first one, interceding for us, is found in Hebrews 7:25. And listen to this, and it says, consequently, and if we took the time to read the context, he's talked about how the priests in the Old Testament came and went. You know, they got old, just like me, and they die, and they go off the scene. And so there's another priest that comes up, and I'm not a priest, by the way. But the idea is that they were always being transferred and changed, and they had to sacrifice for themselves as well as for the people. But then he says, he makes the point that Jesus is a priest that doesn't replace. He's the eternal priest, if you will. And he puts down his life and sacrifice. So then he comes to this and says, consequently, because of who Jesus is, he is able to save to the uttermost. I love that. Never saw that before, or at least thought about it. You're saved here this morning, but you're going to be saved to the uttermost. Someone says, we are uttermost sinners, and we need an uttermost salvation. We talked about it a minute ago. How do you know he's going to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him? There's the faith. We've come into relationship with him through faith in Christ. We've been drawn near to God. How do we know that we'll be able to be saved to the uttermost? Since he always lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. What does that mean, to be an intercessor for someone? Well, intercession implies two parties that need some kind of interceding, and there's a third person that intercedes for them, makes a case for one to the other. Okay, hopefully you followed that. There's two people. They need some kind of intercession or intermediator. There's a third person that comes and represents one in one's case before the other. And so what you need to see is what is being pictured here. Well, the interceding is between God and believers. There's a relationship there. And how are we? Who's going to intercede? There's still believers and there's God. And so Jesus is the one who is making the case for us before God the Father. And what kind of case does he have to make? As a believer here this morning, are you still a sinner?
Yes.
Okay, good, 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 good. Just trying to see if you fell asleep yet on the 4th of July. You're still a sinner. In fact, it probably could be said that when you and I become believers, do we sort of diminish our sin more because we've been forgiven, or does our sin sort of rise up even more? Almost more, doesn't it? I find it, you're more sensitive to when you sin. You realize, hey, you know, I've been rescued. I've been circumcised. The flesh has been cut off, and I shouldn't be feeding that. The enemy, what does he want to do? He knows that he's a defeated foe, back to what Christ has done. Great victory's taken place. But he's going to use every opportunity to cast doubt and attack to believers who in their sin and say, you really don't deserve to be a child of God. You wouldn't do what you just did if you were a child of God. And what happens in that case? We're standing before God. God is still holy, and we are still sinners, saved by grace. And what is Jesus doing right now is he steps in the middle and says, it's been paid for. Does that thrill you? Doesn't mean that we sort of look at sin as who cares. Of course you don't do that. We'll come to that in a moment. But there's a sense in which Jesus comes and begins to tell the Father that sin, this my work is finished, and he's representing us before the Father for all eternity until he saves us to the uttermost, until you and I are safely home in the presence of this God to whom he's made it possible for us to turn. Calvin said this: Christ turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness in a moment-by-moment way to avert his gaze from our sins. See that? Jesus steps in as our intercessor. He's reminding the Father. Now, you might say, you're saying yourself, you're following this argument, you say, is the Father kind of reluctant to receive the sacrifice of Christ? Of course not. We know, as we read Colossians, that it was a God thing. It was the Trinity. It was all of the Godhead that was carrying out this great salvation. But the fact is that one of Jesus' ministries today is to bring before the Father that the cross is sufficient for your sin, even as believers, and that he represents you, and that the hope is not in ourselves. You see, in other words, Jesus doesn't save us and say, okay, I did all this, now you guys get home on your own. You do the best you can to get there. He says, no, I'm continuing my work before the Father, of whom you deserve his judgment and his wrath. I'm reminding him as your intercessor that that's been finished, that every sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for. Do you see that? It's a wonderful doctrine that we don't often think. And what does that do for me and you? Well, I think it does two things. One, it reminds me that Jesus' heart is for us. See, it wasn't just sort of a mechanical thing. You see, we can look at salvation on the cross as sort of this mechanical thing that Jesus did for us, and so we just receive it, and we believe it, and we kind of go on. No, deep at his heart was that he wanted to redeem people and bring them into reconciled relationship with God the Father, and he wants to make sure that they will be saved to the uttermost. And so because of that, he intercedes. His rescue is personal. His heart took him to the cross. It's his heart that's interceding for you. But then second is that he's being an advocate for us. And it's somewhat similar but different. We see that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. What's he doing? Well, he says, John is writing in the 1 John, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay? If you're a believer here this morning, sin isn't supposed to be part of your life. You still see sin as that way of offense to God. It's a trespass. It's a rebellion. It's sin not just against people, like if you sin against someone by gossip or hatred or whatever. It's a sin against God. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you that you know, if anyone does sin, but if you do sin, and of course we still do, he says, but if you do sin, and this is not a license kind of thing that I can do whatever I want, so don't misunderstand, but it's walking a fine line here. But if anyone does sin, what happens? We have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what did Jesus do? He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, an intercessor stands between two parties and makes an appeal on behalf of one to the other based on the cross of Christ. An advocate doesn't just simply stand between the party, he steps over and joins the party as they approach the other. You know, if you were in court, an advocate could be a lawyer, a comforter, a helper. When you have a lawyer in a courtroom, and I've not been in a courtroom with a lawyer, but I've seen pictures, okay? What does that lawyer do? He joins you. He's your advocate. He doesn't just sort of sit in the back or sit somewhere else. He's right next to you, and he is there with you, representing you before the judge who is judging your case. And that's what Jesus is doing. In other words, John says, to live in grace calls us to leave sin. You know, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And other places in John, he says, you can't sin. You can't hate your brother and say that you're a child of God. You can't disobey God and say you love God. You can't say you love God but hate your brother, and so forth and so on. But you see, your advocate is Jesus, who is the one who took away the wrath of God, the propitiation, big word, says that he took away, made it possible for God to turn his wrath away from us because he took it for us. And he comes alongside of us, even in our sinfulness, and feels with us and knows, and he says, that he is standing there on our behalf, representing us still before the Father, and that sin, whatever it may be, needs to be confessed. 1 John 1:9, just before this. But he says, when you do sin, how do you know? How do you know that sin is forgiven? How do you know there's still acceptance? Because you have an advocate, and it's Jesus, who's there in the heavenlies, seated in a place of authority and power, but willingly saying to his Father, Bill is one of mine. Linda is one of mine. John is one of mine. And I went to the cross for them. And that sin has been covered. That sin has been paid for. Intercession, I think, could be made is continual. He's continually praying for us. Advocacy is occasional. When you fall into a sin, when you do something that you might feel, you know, I need a priest in this moment, and I need someone who's going to go before the Father. And sometimes we can't somehow feel that release from guilt and shame. And Jesus says, I'll be your advocate. You belong to me. I've paid the penalty for your sin and for your rebellion. What is Jesus doing for you and I? What has he done? He went to a cross and he finished a great salvation, made it possible for us to be rescued. He did some things that none of us could do on our own. We couldn't do it through some kind of religious act, not even communion or baptism. Those are things that represent and remind us of what he's done spiritually in our lives. But he brought about a great salvation. He made it possible for us to experience a great forgiveness because Jesus stood in our place. That cross made it possible for the debt to be put aside, for us to have new life, to experience a baptism of new life. And he's given us the ability to have victory over our enemies, to be more than conquerors. At the same time, he hasn't stopped working for us and working for you. He's not stopped representing us before the Heavenly Father, to whom is all glory and majesty and honor and holiness. And the only reason you and I have any hope, even though we know that what Christ did, is we want to be saved to the uttermost, and we can depend on Jesus interceding for us and being an advocate for us. One writer said it this way: his interceding for us reflects his heart. The same heart that carried him through life and down into death on behalf of his people is the heart that now manifests itself in constant pleading with and reminding and prevailing upon his Father to always welcome us. Does this mean the Father is reluctant to embrace us, or even the Son has more loving disposition toward us than the Father? No. The atoning work of the Son was something the Father and the Son delightedly agreed together in eternity past. The Son's intercession does not reflect the coolness of the Father, or the advocacy reflect the coolness of the Father, but the sheer warmth of the Son. Christ does not intercede because the Father's heart is tepid toward us, but because the Son's heart is so full toward us. The Father's own deepest delight is to say yes to the Son's pleading on our behalf. I hope as we have participated in this table this morning to remind ourselves of what he's done, but also what he is doing, and to come to the conclusion that it's the heart of Christ for us is what took him to the cross, and he did for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame. It's the very heart of Christ that continues to do his work of intercession and advocacy for us today until he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. I pray that they will enrich us, will strengthen our faith and trust, our understanding of what Paul says in Colossians, that in him are all the depths or the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, Lord, there's so much richness in knowing Jesus and what he brings to our lives. Lord, if there's anyone here in this room who've not put their faith and trust in him, I pray, Lord, that today they have seen and heard enough about who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do, to cry out and say, Lord and my God, just as Thomas did, I believe. Do that, Lord, we pray. And for those of us believers, may we leave here this morning rejoicing in all that you are for us and to us. In Jesus' name, amen.